Well, this morning I want to start with a story, a short story. According to a traditional Hebrew story, Abraham was sitting outside his tent one evening when he saw an old man weary from age and journey, coming toward him. Abraham rushed out, greeted him, and then invited him into his tent. There he washed the old man's feet and gave him food and drink. The old man immediately began eating without saying any kind of prayer. Abraham asked him, "Don't you worship God?" The old traveler replied, "I worship fire and only, and reverence no other God." When he heard this, Abraham became incensed, grabbed this old man by the shoulders, and threw him out of his tent into the cold night air. When the old man departed, God called to his friend Abraham and asked where the stranger was. Abraham replied, "I forced him out because he did not worship you." God answered, "I have suffered him these 80 years, although he dishonors me. Could you not endure him for one night?" Doesn't it seem sometimes that life would be a lot easier if it wasn't for other people? I mean, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but sometimes they can be just hard to get along with. We come from different families. We have different backgrounds. We learn from different experiences, which give rise to a different point of view. And all of this culminates into our worldview, our view of God. And due to these things, we come together as Christians, yet some of us might not think just alike, see the world just alike, see God just alike. We might see God's word just a little bit different than each other, and it makes life hard sometimes. And then there are those who just outright don't believe what we believe. Their lifestyle is different. They have different morals, and it can be very hard to be around them sometimes. And what are we to do? Well, we're going to be told this morning that we are to be patient. Be patient. And we hear this word patience. What does it mean? Because, I mean, first of all, if we're very honest with each other, we want the world to revolve around us. It's us. We don't want to be patient. And second of all, I'm not sure if we even know what that word means. What does it mean to truly be patient? We live in America, right? That we are living in a now society. Have it your way and have it now. You know, the society tells you that you're important. If you want it, go out and get it. You're more important than anyone else. You deserve it your way and have it now. If you can't afford it, you don't have to save up the money. Just use your credit cards. Get whatever you want. We live in a fast food culture where we want everything fast. We don't even want to get out of our car, out of the comfort of our seat and our air conditioner and our radio. You know, Burger King's motto is have it your way, but I want it my way and I want it now. You have pizza delivered to your house. If it's not there in 30 minutes, it's free. Why? Because you don't have to wait. You don't have to wait. And I've said this before in a past sermon, and I'll probably say it many more times because it's so pertinent, I feel. Was it any wonder why kids in our society and our culture today are singing the same song as Veruca Salt from the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? I want the world. I want the whole world. I want to lock it all up in my pocket. It's my bar of chocolate, and I want it now. I want it now. See, kids don't have to learn that, but still our world enforces it. In the story of Abraham I just read, Abraham had no patience. He had no tolerance for someone who was different, someone who was very literally outside of truth. He was in error. Yet what we find is that God has had patience with this man all the days of his life. Think about Jesus. Jesus, the God-man, as he walked this earth, as he was facing temptation in the wilderness, as he was teaching, preaching, healing, as he found himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the agony of the cross, what if we read in our scripture Jesus praying, saying, "Father, I know what your will is, but I want it my way, and I want it now." What a hideous thought. Completely and absolutely hideous. I mean, it's the spirit of Satan, not of God. And I hope that just thinking something like this makes your stomach turn, as it does mine. But you know what? This is what we do every day in our prayer time, in our quiet time, as we live in His name. We pray. We say, "Father, I need, I want, and I need it now. Lord, sooner we better than later. Chop, chop, God, while I'm young, please, while I'm young." Think about it. Do you consider yourself a patient person? That's a loaded question. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Next weekend, we'll probably be finishing up the book of James. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. This morning that James is going to tell us not only to be patient in our circumstances, but also to be patient with each other. And specifically in our passage this morning, we're going to see three things. We're going to see a command, the command to be patient. We're going to see patience personified and patience in practice. Again, we're going to see the command to be patient, patience personified, and patience in practice. And this week, as you do what you do, as you go about living your life, I ask you to think a little bit about Jesus. Think about what Jesus did as he walked this earth. Think about what Jesus would do if he were alive today walking this earth. Think about how this world would be different if Jesus was not patient, if God was not patient. And I ask you to think about ways that you may need to change in your life that needs to take place as you become more like Jesus, as you strive to be patient with other people. Let's pray together. Let's read together. Read together. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or anything else. Let your yes be yes. You're no, no, or you will be condemned. So let's get started in this passage this morning. We're going to start in verse 7a and verses 8 through 9. Now I'm breaking it up a little different here this morning just because I'm trying to make it flow better. In verses 7a, the first part of verse 7, and verses 8 and 9, we're going to see a command, the command to be patient. Be patient. As a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're changed. They start this process of becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's not an overnight thing. It's a process. It's a process. I like to think of it as a metamorphosis from a caterpillar to a butterfly. And as a person accepts Jesus and they're being changed, sanctified, they're being changed for the better, all the while the world around them is being changed for the worse. Or their spiritual eyes are being opened and they realize how bad the world has always been. There's trials, there's tribulations, there's troubles, there's persecution, and through it all, in the midst of it all, James says this morning to be patient. This is an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. James says, be patient. And one thing I want you to see this morning is that James, in his letter, uses two words that can be translated as patient. Let me read back in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This word being translated perseverance is the Greek word hupomone. Hupomone, and it can be translated as patience, endurance, or perseverance. And this is the same word we find in our passage today in chapter 5, verse 11, talking about Job. It's patience, it's perseverance. And basically, it's practicing patience in your surrounding situation, in your external condition, the trials of life that you find yourself in. Be patient and persevere through it. And that's why we find in chapter 1, James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials. What should you do in trials? If you're lacking wisdom, verse 5, ask God, pray for wisdom. He gives generously to all without finding fault. When you find yourself in a trial, in a dark period of your life, you should pray for wisdom. And what is wisdom lots of times in a trial? Simply being patient. Now we come to our passage this morning in chapter 5, starting in verse 7, and there's the word patient many times. And this word is a different Greek word. It's the word makrothumeo. Makrothumeo, and this is a compound word from the word makros, meaning long, and thumos, meaning anger. It literally means being long-tempered or long-suffering. And many scholars believe that this word, makrothumeo, is referring to patience with respect to people. So James is very specifically this morning telling us to be patient with each other. Be patient with each other. Look at the context. I'm not even going to go back too far, just to chapter 3, the context of the letter as a whole. In chapter 3, people are using their tongues as weapons. In 3:14, there's worldly wisdom, which leads to disorder and every evil practice. In chapter 4, there's quarrels and fights among us. We start wars among us. There's friendship with the world as people become enemies of God. We are slandering each other. We're ignoring God's will and God's purpose for our life. Chapter 5, last weekend, there are people outside of the church who are so in love with money, they'll do anything to keep it, anything to get it, even stooping to murdering someone for a few dollars. And you think, what's the world coming to? I mean, what are we to do? And James simply tells us this morning to do what God has been doing all along. Be patient. Be long-suffering, long-tempered. Let's face it, the problem in this world is us. It's people. It's our fallenness. It's our sin nature as we perpetuate evil. But you know what? People aren't going anywhere. There's going to be people. As long as there's an earth, there's going to be people. And when there's a new heaven and new earth, there's going to be people still as we live in the presence of God. And you know what? We have to learn to get along. We have to learn to play nice. James again says, be patient. Verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Be patient then, brothers. Be patient then, Christians, Christian brothers and sisters. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is returning. And in sight of this truth, in sight of this fact that Jesus is returning, we are to be patient. Verse 8, you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Be patient and stand firm. This word stand firm in Greek means to be established. He's saying to stand firm, to be established in what you believe, be established in your faith, to stand firm on the rock that is Jesus Christ so that nothing can move you. It denotes resoluteness. It's an attitude of commitment to stay the course no matter what trials you find yourself in life. And you ask yourself, why? Why are we to stand firm? Why are we to be resolute, to be established? I mean, what's the purpose? He says right here, because the Lord's coming is near. That should fuel us, to keep us pure. Jesus' coming is near. And you know what? This speaks of the doctrine of imminency. This is the doctrine that Jesus could return at any moment. Not any month, not any day, any moment. Jesus could return at any moment. Do you realize that the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the return of Jesus? I mean, we're no longer in the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament. Jesus has already been here. He's walked this earth. He died for our sins on the cross. He was resurrected from the grave. He has ascended into heaven. He's now sitting at the right hand of God, Hebrews 1. It's already happened. The church has been established. The church has been going for years now. What's next? What's next? Jesus is next. Jesus is coming. His coming is near. Do you realize the writers of the New Testament thought that basically he was going to return in their lifetime? Paul knew that Jesus could return at any time. Philippians 4:5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Peter in 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Jesus himself in Revelation 22:20. That verse says, he who testifies to all things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. If Jesus himself said his coming was soon nearly 2,000 years ago, how much sooner must it be now? And you might ask yourself, you know what? I know Jesus is coming. This world can be pretty harsh sometimes. What's taking him so long? You know what? If he's returning, what's taking so long? I'll tell you exactly what's taking him so long. He is still redeeming those whom he has chosen, Ephesians 1:4. Before the foundations of the world, God chose who would be his, and in a sense, he's being patiently waiting for those who he has chosen to choose him, in a sense. He is redeeming those whom he has chosen. Think about this. What if Jesus had returned 30 years ago, 20 years ago? What if Jesus returned 15 years ago? What if Jesus returned last year? How many of us in this church this morning would have missed out on the blessings of heaven. Things that make you go, Remember 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He is patient. He's patiently waiting for his people to turn to him and say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Don't grumble at each other, brothers. This word in Greek literally means to groan or to sigh. It's an attitude that is internal and unexpressed. He's saying, don't grumble against your brothers and sisters. Don't groan. Oh, man. Here comes so-and-so again. Don't groan when you see him. Don't sigh. You know what? Have you been around people that sigh all the time? You know what that does? That's showing internal resentment and bitterness that you can't control. That's what that is. Internal bitterness and resentment. And he says, don't groan, don't grumble, don't sigh. It's a heart issue, really. He says, don't do it. Why? Because the judge is coming and he's standing at the door. What's he saying? Jesus is coming, is near. And he's saying, Jesus is our Lord and Savior. But he's also the righteous judge. And I say this every weekend, practically, and I'll say it every weekend if I have to. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be judged for your sins. Jesus paid the price for your sins. As he hung on that cross, he hung there suffering, not because of what he deserved, but because of what you deserved. He had your sins that he was dying for. So your sins are paid in full. The bill that God demanded is paid in full. You are not only not guilty, but you're innocent by the blood of Jesus. You will not have to answer for your sins, but we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll basically be judged for our works in his name. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We're all going to stand before Jesus, and basically what James is saying here is, don't groan, don't sigh, don't do these things. Get your heart right, because Jesus is going to return. His return is near, and in a sense, you don't want to be caught with your pants down. You don't want to be caught in sin, because Jesus is going to bring all those things in the darkness of your heart to light. The judge is standing at the door. What does that mean? It means his coming is near. And James is saying, just be patient. Be patient. So the first thing we see in our passage this morning, James commands us to be patient. Why? Because Jesus is coming and his return is near. As we go to the next section of 7b and verses 10 and 11, we're going to see patience personified. Patience personified. Basically, what James is doing here is, instead of trying to explain or teach us what patience is, he says, you know what? Let me give you some examples. I'm going to give you some examples of what patience is. Three examples. The first one is the farmer, verse 7b. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. The farmer is the epitome of patience. The farmer can do what he does, but then he has to wait on something totally outside of his control. The farmer can do certain things. He tills the land, he plants the seed, he fertilizes, maybe he even irrigates a little bit. But remember, back in Israel in this day, there was no irrigation. That's why they were totally dependent on the autumn and spring rains. Now, to the south in Egypt, they irrigated, they dug trenches from the Nile, but not in Israel. So they were totally and completely dependent on something outside of their control, as God providentially brought together all the elements so that the plants could grow. They were patient. They did what they did, and they sat around and waited as the Lord grew, as the Lord brought the crop, as the Lord brought the fruit. It was his. Do you realize that we, in a sense, are spiritual farmers? People's hearts are the soil. The word of God is the seed. What can we do? We can plant the seed in someone's life, in someone's heart. We can even water it a little bit with love, but God does the rest. You just have to be patient. As he grows the word, as he plants the faith in their heart, as he produces the fruit, it's all his. James says, be patient. You want to see an example of patience? Look at the farmer. Number two, you want to see an example of patience? Look at the prophets, verse 10. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. The prophets in the Old Testament were examples of patience, patience in the face of suffering and patience with other people. And when we think of the prophets, at least I do, I think, whoo, those guys are lucky. Whoa, man, I mean, they did awesome things. It's like bringing down fire and whong, you know, raising people from the dead, and they're seeing things that no one else can see, chariots of fire, and you're like, whoo, man, this is awesome. I want to be one of those guys. And we tend to forget that they suffered. They suffered. Their whole life was a trial as they stood for God against seemingly the whole world. They had to endure great hardships. I could say things probably about every Old Testament prophet, numerous things, but let me just say a few things. Elijah did great things as he called down fire from heaven, right? But just after that, Queen Jezebel calls her henchmen on him, and he's running. He's tired and scared, and he prays to God, just kill me. Just kill me. Daniel, fed to the lions. Has that happened to you lately? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, thrown in a fiery hot furnace. Number three, Jonah, whale. Need I say more? Hosea. Hosea was told by God to marry a prostitute, and he married this woman, and he loved this woman the whole while she's out sleeping with everybody else. His life was miserable, and that was a picture of God's relationship with Israel. Miserable. Jeremiah, number five. Jeremiah, there's a reason why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Six, Ezekiel. And I can say so many things, but Ezekiel, there's a time in his life where he had to lay on his side for 390 days, over a year, laying on his side. And then after that period of time, he had to lay on his other side for 40 more days. And then the whole while he's laying on his side or cooking food, he could only use as fuel cow manure. Being God's prophet wasn't always so grand. They suffered. They suffered. It says, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And you ask yourself, why? Why is it that those who speak in the name of the Lord must suffer so? I'll tell you why. It's because God arranges it so that our lives might back up our message. God wants us to practice what we preach. God makes it, arranges it so that our lives back up our messages. And you know what? You want to be a person of God. You want to be used of God. I believe with all my heart that God will use you. But you know what? It's not going to be as grand as you think. It's not going to be as easy as you think. You're going to suffer. It's going to be hard. You're going to endure hardships. You see, our patience in this time of suffering is a testimony to all those around us, a greater testimony than all the grand fun times in our life. Say that again. Your patience in the face of suffering is a testimony to everyone around you. You want an example of patience? Look at the farmer. You want an example of patience? Look at the prophets. You want an example of patience? Look at Job, verse 11. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Now, I'm assuming everyone knows Job's story. But Job was a righteous man, yet he suffered. He lost his wealth, he lost his health, he lost his beloved children. His wife turned from him as she said, "Lay hooser! Just curse God and die." All his friends were against him as they called him a hypocrite. They basically said, "There's sin in your life. There's sin in your life, or this God wouldn't be cursing you like this." And Job said, "Show me what I did. I'm innocent. I did nothing." I'm sure as Job laid at the city dump in a heap of ash with open, oozing, pussy sores all over his body that he thought even God was against him. And as he cried out to God, God didn't answer him for a long time. And you know what? Satan predicted that Job would become impatient with God and would denounce his faith, would abandon his faith, but it didn't happen. And we ask, why did this have to happen? Job was a good man. He was the most righteous man. Why did it happen? Why did God let this happen? Because God did let this happen. But you have to understand what God was teaching us through the story of Job. What he's teaching us is that he has a higher purpose for our suffering. He has a higher purpose for our suffering. Job suffered, although there's no fault for his own. He did nothing. He was a righteous man. He was burning sacrifices for everyone around him. That's how righteous he was. He cared about other people. Yet he suffered. And the story of Job paves the way for Jesus, the God-man, who suffered not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. Not because he was sinful, but because we were sinful. He suffered because of no fault for our own. And you know what? We have the privilege of having God's word, and we can read chapter 1, but Job didn't have chapter 1. He didn't know that Satan came to God and said, you know what, I can make that guy sin, your hero. And God said, no, you can't. Job had no idea that God's reputation, in a sense, was on the line. He had no idea when his suffering was going to end. All he had to do was be patient and wait till the end. God has a higher purpose for your suffering. Are you suffering right now? Finding yourself in a trial, in a dark period of your life? I'm here to tell you that God has got a plan for you. He's got a purpose for your suffering, a purpose for your life. And that if you stay with him, if you stay close to him, if you are patient like the farmer, patient like the prophets, patient like Job, then God's purpose will be completed, you'll be blessed, and he'll be glorified. James says, be patient, because Jesus is coming. He's saying, you know what, you want some examples of patience? Here's three examples. And as we move on to verse 12, we're going to see patience in practice. Patience in practice. James ends this section this morning telling us one more time to be careful about our mouth, to be careful about what we say. He's already talked about keeping a tight rein on our tongue, taming our tongue, not boasting, not slandering others, not grumbling, and now he says, don't swear, don't take an oath. And he begins by saying, above all, my brothers, above all, Christians, do not swear, above all. I've talked about the mouth numerous times. I've talked about using your tongue as a blessing, not a weapon. I've talked about all these things, but above all, this might be the most important, he's saying, do not swear. Now, when we think of the word swear, we think of dirty or illicit language, but that's not what Job is talking about. And I would ask you, tell you that we as Christians are not to use dirty or illicit language. When we talked about this, when your heart is pure, your language should be pure. But specifically this morning, he's talking about the taking of oaths. In the Jewish culture, before there was such thing as written agreements, written contracts, oaths served as binding agreements between people. I will pay you 12 shekels for that donkey, and I swear on the name of Jehovah. Okay, it's done, right? But the problem is that as all things get tainted and taken too far in the hands of sinful people, they started to abuse the oaths. And then the Jews were invoking oaths on the name of heaven, on the name of earth, and the name of the holy city Jerusalem, even on their own heads. But see, the problem is that they believed that if an oath wasn't taken in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, then it really wasn't binding. They didn't have to keep their end of the agreement. I'll pay you 5 shekels for that little donkey over there. I swear to God, I swear on heaven. I swear on the holy city of Jerusalem. It's like having your fingers crossed going, psych, gotcha. I don't have to do anything because I didn't pray in the name of the Lord. And you see how silly it is, but that's how they begin to think. So really what James is talking about here is the issue of truthfulness. He's talking about truthfulness. Be truthful. James is saying, be patient with people. Be patient in your trials. He says, in your hardship, in the hard times of life, is when you tend to say things you don't mean, when you try to make bargains with people or God that you can't keep or you don't really intend to keep. It's when you start telling your lies and your mouth starts getting you in trouble. He says, don't do it. Don't do it. You see, true Christian character requires very few words. He says, let all your language be truthful. I could tell my daughter, I want to take you to the movies this weekend. I swear to God I'm going to do it. This weekend we're going to the movies. And what's that communicating to her? That this is true, but the other things I say aren't true because I don't swear to God? That I'm not truthful enough where if I say something, she has to go, well, Daddy, do you swear? Do you swear you're going to do it, Daddy? Do you see what I'm saying? When you're living in patience and perseverance, keeping your eye on the sky, looking for the return of Jesus, it could happen at any time. There's no need to swear. There's no need to become impatient. He says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't be swearing. When you're patient and you're looking for God, there's no need to invoke any oaths. You know what? If you say yes, it means yes. If you say no, it means no. That's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. And he ends here, let your yes be yes or your no, no, or you will be condemned. Don't let this word condemned scare you too much. It's in Greek. In Greek, it simply means judgment. And again, Jesus is coming, and he is the judge. He's standing at the door, and he's going to bring to light what is in the darkness of our hearts. If you're not truthful, he's going to know. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So as application this morning, I can't tell you how to be patient. You could be going through 1,000 different things, and patience might look 1,000 different ways, always looking to God, obviously. But even James didn't tell you how to be patient. He said, here's some examples, follow their lead. So this morning, I simply want you to realize that patience is a virtue, and impatience is satanic. Patience is a virtue. It's a characteristic of God. God is patient, and as we seek to act like God, be like God, we should be patient as he is patient. But you know who's impatient? Satan. You know who wants you to be impatient? Satan. Satan wants you to be impatient. You see, he wanted Job to be impatient and to denounce his faith and turn from God. Satan wants you to become impatient with God, as he's so slow sometimes, right? As you go elsewhere to look for what you need and you'll never find. As you go elsewhere, as you look to people with impatience and intolerance, and you separate yourselves. That's what Satan wants. And you ask, well, what does impatience really accomplish? Nothing good. Nothing good. Moses' impatience cost him a trip to the Holy Land, the Promised Land. Abraham's impatience led to the birth of his son Ishmael, who was the enemy of the Jews, who is the father of a nation of people who still to this day are the enemies of God. Peter's impatience almost made him a murderer as he lopped off someone's ear. That's what Satan wants. When the enemy attacks, he wants us to be impatient, and we'll say things we don't mean, and we'll do things that aren't going to benefit us. They only harm us. And James commands us this morning, he commands us, be patient. Why? Because Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. He commands us, he says, be patient. Why? Because God said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And that's really it, isn't it? We feel so weak lots of times. We feel weak. We can't do it. And there's periods of weakness in our lives, and we just don't know what to do. James says, be patient. And there's periods of our life where people are just getting down on us and they're calling us names and they're not respecting us and we don't know what to do. And James says, be patient. You know what? You could lash out. You could fight back. You could take revenge. Is it going to do any good? Is it really going to help you any? No, it's only going to make things harder for you. We can't do it. That's what James is saying. We have to wait on God. I didn't ask Jim's permission this morning, but I'm going to mention him. I don't think he'll mind. If you're here during the week on campus, you'll see Jim with his dog, Lakota. And Jim is teaching Lakota to heal, to stay right by his side. And if Lakota runs off, he yells, Lakota, come back! And Lakota comes back, and he's doing a real good job. Stay by my side. If you're a parent, you have little children, and you teach your children to stay by your side. Or don't run off in the street, you'll get run over. Don't run off, I'll lose you in the mall. Stay by my side. And that's the same thing God is saying. Be patient and stay by my side. You see, he's saying, I got 1,000 different things going on in this world, and when everything comes together just right for you, I will lead you, but don't run ahead of me. Don't get ahead of me. It'll be okay, but you have to be patient. You have to be patient. When you find yourself in the furnace, there's only one place to go. That's the throne of God, as he gives us his grace to be patient for him. And remember this morning that God has a higher purpose for your suffering. God has a higher purpose that we might not know in this life. But he works out his purposes for us in his time to his glory, and it's wonderful. You're not a robot caught up in the jaws of fate. You're a loving child of God, privileged to be a part of what he's doing in this world. So next time you find yourselves at the crossroads of life, seeking to make decisions, what should I do? How should I react? Ask yourself two questions. One, what does Jesus want me to do? And two, what does Satan want me to do? And the answer might not be easy, but it'll be clear. It'll be clear. I want it my way, and I want it now. You know what? If you really want it your way now, knock yourself out. Go for it. Work your fingers to the bone for your little... It's nothing. It won't amount to anything. It'll never satisfy. Your heart will still be empty as you yearn for something more. But you know what? If you wait for God's time and do it God's way, as all these things come together in the lives of thousands of people as we rub against each other's shoulders, it's going to be perfect. Perfect. Not just for us, but for everyone around us. James says this morning, be patient. Why? Because the Lord's coming. And his coming is near. As I close, I simply want to repeat 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. As the praise team comes up,